Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 3, Part D.
Well, this is not getting us very far. I certainly wanted to get to the end of Chapter 5 today, and maybe we can make it, unless somebody got another question that you have to ask. All right, they lay their crowns in before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." I called your attention, I think I did call your attention already, to the fact that you have the three words of praise here. The next time you have seven words of praise, and the next time you have four words of praise. And those three, so three and four and seven, are related to each other in that way. But if you're following in the King James, you may have noticed that the wording is quite a bit different for the last part of that last verse. You have created all things, and by your will they were created. That's what the NIV says. By your will, they were created. The King James says, "For your pleasure." They were created. Okay. Now, to us that sounds completely different, right? By your will and for your pleasure. This is an example of how King James English can trip you up. You know, when we read the King James Bible, we sometimes run into words we don't use anymore at all. Like chapman. I'm sure that none of you know what a chapman is. Or do you? The word chapman is used in the King James Bible. Chapman is a merchant. It's an old English word for merchant. A traveling salesman is what a chapman is. A peddler, really. Now, or take the word immerse. He shall be immersed. A-M-E-R-C-E. Now, none of you, I'm sure that most of you don't know what immerse means. Immerse, A-M-E-R-C-E. It sounds like immerse, but it's a completely different word. Immerse means to levy a fine, or to be fined. He shall be fined so much money. He shall be immersed so much money. Now, when you run into words like that, you don't have a much of a problem because you can always look them up in the dictionary. Okay? But I don't think any of you would think of looking up the word for in the dictionary. For your pleasure in King James English does not mean what for your pleasure means today. For your pleasure means in order so that you can get some enjoyment out of it, huh? In King James English, the word for means because of. Because of your pleasure, they were created. Which would be a way of saying, because it pleased you, they were created. And that's exactly the same as this, see? By your will means because you wanted it. In so many passages in the King James Bible, cause us some difficulty to understanding because we think we know what the word for means, and it doesn't mean what it means in modern English. We use the word for sometimes in modern English that way. He could not speak for anger. Means what? He could not speak because he was so angry. See? So, but in King James English, it means because much oftener than it does in modern English. For example, in Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." What the Greek actually says is, "because of his great love wherewith he loved us." You see how much more sense that makes? Because of his great love has quickened us together with Christ. Not for his great love as we would say it today, but because of his great love. And Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Most people don't understand that passage simply because the word for there also means because. Christ was delivered because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. He was delivered into death because we had sinned, and he was raised from the dead because we had been justified, is what John is saying. what Paul is saying there. So, for your pleasure means because it pleased you they were created, by your will. Because you wanted it would be probably better. Actually, the NIV could be improved. You could say, because of your will they were created. That's the way I would translate it. Right now, chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now what this book with the seven seals is becomes very clear in the next chapter. In the next chapter, the seven seals are opened up. And remember what God had promised John when he called him up, what the Savior had promised John when he called him up to heaven? He said, I will show you the things that are going to come. And now in chapter 7, the seals are opened, and then John sees some of the things that are going to come. So what's in the book with the seven seals? The book of the seven seals is the future. The book of the future, really. And so this book is sealed with seven seals. It's hard to open. A seal is put on a book, in other words, really to keep, not to make the book hard to open, but really to make it wrong for you to open the book, right? When an envelope comes to your house that's addressed to one of the members of the family and it isn't sealed, you probably don't have too many compunctions about opening it up and looking at it to see what kind of an ad this is, right? But when that envelope is sealed, then we ordinarily don't open it. My wife would never open an envelope until that was sealed. Until I told her, look, you can open any envelope that comes to the house. Open it up and see what's there, because you might want to get in touch with me, because it might be something that has to be taken care of right away. So I tell my wife that she should open every letter that comes to the house, but she doesn't do that. She never did that until I told her that I'd like to have her do that. So that even husband and wife certainly ought to respect a seal, unless you have permission to do that, right? And that's for the last place on earth where you would think that there would be any need for this. But we're kind of careful about that. And here is a book with seven seals. Nobody has the authority to open that book. And so, and as I said, this is the book, very clear that this is the book in which the things that are to come hereafter are written, are hidden away. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In other words, who is worthy to make the future known? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. It means, of course, that nobody really knows the future. Human beings can make guesses about the future, but nobody can have any sure knowledge of the future. Not one of us knows which of us is going to be alive tomorrow. Not one of us knows whether tomorrow is really going to come, let alone what kind of weather is going to be tomorrow, huh? For sure. About such things we can make guesses, but you never really know. The future is a sealed book, a closed book, and nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and even the angels, you see, don't know the future. Jesus says that, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. Even the Son of God, in his state of humiliation, did not know the future when he gave up the use of his divine omniscience during his state of humiliation here on earth. All right, now John says in verse 4, I wept and wept. I kept on weeping because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that also is a reference to the Old Testament, where the tribe of Judah is compared to a lion, because from Judah will come the lawgiver who shall rule my people Israel. And the lawgiver who shall rule my people Israel, of course, is the Messiah. And so he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Maybe it would be helpful just to take a look at that passage. Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to arouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. The tribe of Judah here, then, as I said, is compared to a lion, and from the tribe of Judah will come the great ruler to whom all the nations will be obedient. That, of course, is then the Messiah. So he's spoken of here, then, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. There shall come a rod out of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And, of course, the family of Jesse is the family of David. So this is a way of describing the Lord Jesus. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb. Well, I don't have it on the board anymore, but remember the suffering servant and the conquering king? Mm-hmm. Well, he's called a lion. Which one does that correspond to? The conquering king. The lamb, that's the suffering servant, right? So you have, it's strange, you know, here is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and John looks at the lion of the tribe of Judah and he sees a lamb. Now, you can't imagine two animals that are more unlike than a lion and a lamb, right? And yet, here is one person who combines both. He has both names. See, the lamb is the old name, really, and lion is the new name that we've spoken of in chapter 3. All right, I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain. Now, we are so familiar with that picture of Christ as a lamb that we don't realize that there aren't too many passages in the New Testament that use that particular name for the Lord Jesus. Most of the passages that speak of Jesus as a lamb are found in John's writings. I think there's only one outside of John's writings, and that's in 1 Peter, where it says, "We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." I think beside that passage in Peter, all the other passages that speak of Christ as a lamb are found in the Gospel according to St. John and the book of Revelation. And the most familiar passage, of course, is, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And here again, he is called the Lamb, then, who was slain, who died for our sins, who was sacrificed as the payment for our sins, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We don't have to say anything about that anymore. We've talked about that often enough. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding seven bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So that the incense is a symbolism for saint, and for prayers rather. And here we are told that this incense that John saw burning there in heaven, that smoke coming out of the bowls, were the prayers of the saints coming before the Lord. And they sang a new song: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the book, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now the King James has "we" there instead of "they." "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Prepositions are changed, or the pronouns rather, possessive pronouns are changed, and the personal pronouns are changed, but the message remains the same. The problem there is that you have different copies of the book of Revelation read differently. Some of them read, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood," or "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed them to God by thy blood." The word "men" isn't there, that the NIV put in. But you'd have to put in "them" from the context, because it says "they will reign on the earth." Now, "they will reign on the earth," that doesn't necessarily mean that's something that's going to happen in the future only. Actually, you have made them to be a kingdom. You have made us kings and priests. Well, if Christ has made us kings and priests, then we are kings and priests now. And if we are kings and priests now, what can we say? We are reigning on the earth. And I would be more inclined to translate, they will continue to reign on the earth, see? We will keep on reigning. And don't forget the context in which John is writing this. See, John says, you're a nation of kings. You've all been made kings and priests. And what was happening to the Christians? They were being thrown to the lions. They were being burned up at the stake. They were being crucified. They were being beheaded for their faith. Christians were being killed all over the Roman Empire when John wrote this book. And they looked like a despised group of people, just as the Savior had looked like a despised human being, right? And yet when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was one man who knew he was a kingdom, that he was a king, and that was the thief, right? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He saw Jesus as the King of the Jews. He believed that heading, the King of the Jews that was on his cross. And he really was, wasn't he? He was the King of the Jews, even though he was being crucified by the Jews. And now God's people were going through some of those same experiences. They were being crucified for their faith. They were being beheaded for their faith. They were being thrown to the lions for their faith. They were persecuted from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. And yet the Bible said, he has made you kings and priests. But they didn't look like kings and priests, did they? They looked like suffering servants. They looked like despised, rejected men. But John says, no, sir, he has made us kings and priests, and we will keep right on reigning on the earth in spite of everything that the world may do and say, because we are God's people. And for that reason, everything is going to work together for our good. Our prayers are brought up to heaven. And those prayers, the incense that is sent up to heaven, those prayers of the saints, are the prayers in which God's people ask God to keep his church safe. They are the prayers in which God's people ask the Lord to protect them so that they will not be harmed, that they will finally come to him in glory. And those prayers that go to heaven from God's people here on this earth are the prayers that God answers. And so by our prayers, in a certain sense, you can say we are governing the world, right? Because God has promised to hear the prayers of his people. And so in that gives us the kind of power that no earthly king can ever have. Because no matter what happens, the one thing that God's people can always be sure is that God is going to govern this world in such a way that the prayers of his people are answered. Or if you want to say it another way, that his people are benefited by it, right? And after all, that's what we pray for. That's why whenever we pray for something, we always say, if it be thy will. Because we don't want God to answer our prayers in any other way, but in the way that is in accord with his will, because we trust him. We know that he loves us. We know that he gave his son to die for us. And he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So I would be inclined to translate, they will continue, or we will continue to reign on the earth no matter what happens. And it can be translated that way. For example, if I say to my wife, I will love you till the day I die, that doesn't mean I'm going to love you sometime in the future. Right? I made that promise to her when we were married 42 years ago. Wilt thou love, honor, and cherish her, huh? And I will do that. But that doesn't mean I'm not doing it now, right? And so the future tense doesn't always point to something that's going to happen only in the future or in the distant future. Sometimes it speaks of an action that is already going on today, but will keep on going on also into the future. And if it says, he has made us kings, if that's really true, then what do we have to say about ourselves? If we are kings, then we are reigning, right? And if we are reigning now, then when God says they will reign on the earth, that means they won't be defeated. You can cut their heads off, but you can't keep them from reigning. You can't keep them from conquering. You can destroy many members of the church, but the gates of hell will never destroy the church, will never prevail against the church. All right, I guess we have to hurry to get to the end of the chapter. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. See, if you take you have this throne here in the center, and then on the four sides of the throne, you have the four living creatures. Around that, you have 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. People by the millions surrounding the throne in a great circle. And in a loud voice, they all sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Seven different words again. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that in them is singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb to be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." This time four. The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, we've got 2 minutes for a question tonight. Anybody have any questions? Yes?
What's the relationship between having seven and four?
3 and 7 and 4, huh? Were you here the first night? No, you weren't here the first night. Were you here the first night? And I talked about the numbers in the book of Revelation. And the number four is always associated with the earth. Every time the number four is used, it has some kind of connection with the earth. The number three is not used as such in the book of Revelation. It talks about the third part of something, but that's as close as you come to the actual number three. But when God was described in chapter one, it's always in a threefold description. You have which was and which is and which was to come, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. And because God is described as the Father, the one who was and the one who is and the one who was to come, and Jesus Christ, his Son, and the seven spirits that are before the throne, the three persons of the Godhead, therefore I'm inclined to believe, and I'm not sure of this, I'm inclined to believe that three is the number of God, four is the number of the earth, and seven is the number of the covenant. Seven is the number of the relationship between God and men. And how it gets to mean that, I don't know, but I kind of suspect in the back of my mind that when you bring the earth and God together, and the number of the earth is four, the number of God is three, when you bring them together, you get seven. So that seven is the number of the covenant between God and men. In the Old Testament, you see, seven was all the number of the covenant all the way through. And in the book of Revelation, that thought is repeated. But that's something about which I guess we have to be careful that we don't say too much. Because some of these things we don't know for sure. We can just guess at some of them. And I think some of these guesses will turn out right when we get to heaven. But some of them may not turn out to be right. And so we have to be a little bit careful about being too dogmatic about some of these things. So I really can't answer your question in such a way that I can say, well, this is the answer and you can't have any other one. There are a lot of things in the book of Revelation which are not completely clear. There are some things that are just as clear as anything can be, and some things about which you still have to work at. It's like working a crossword puzzle. Sometimes you think you got the right word, and then because it fits in everything, but then as you study more, all of a sudden that word no longer fits in that place because there's something else in the context that makes you go back and erase that word, put another one in. That's the way I often have compared the interpretation of the book of Revelation to working a crossword puzzle. There are a lot of things you can be sure of. You can write them down in ink, see? But some of you write down in pencil because you might have to revise this a little bit. But you go back and forth, and as you study it more and more the book becomes clear. It's a wonderful book in many ways. I think, you know, Luther once said that the Bible is like a book that, like a river in which a baby can wade and an elephant can swim. And I think the book of Revelation is one of those, that part of the river where the elephant can swim, and you got plenty to keep you busy just to stay above water. Anything else? All right, then, now it's time to quit, though. So shall we close with a benediction? The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.